I'm going to read this morning from Canto 3, Chapter 31, Texts 28 and 29. The title of the chapter is The Movements of the Living Entities, and just to get the context. Chapters 28 and 29 are discussing devotional service. We'll go way back. Chapter 25 begins with the discussion between Devahuti and Lord Kapiladev, her son. In all of these chapters, it's the focus comes back to answering her question. And the question is basically how to become free from undue attachment. Specifically, she's saying undue attachment to family life, but undue attachment to misidentification of the self with the non-self illusion. And there's affinity for that. There's attachment to that. We're attached to the source of our misery. So she's asking Kapila to explain to her how to become free from that. So chapter after chapter, I won't go back through all the chapters, but 28 and 29 are explaining devotional service as the means. In various ways, the process of devotional service, the impetus for the devotional service, how does it begin, what does it look like, how does it perform, the fruit of it. And at the end of the chapter, there's then the statement, there's consequences if you don't. And so the default position, if you don't, is fruitive activities. So there's a scary chapter, chapter 30, about adverse fruitive activities. It's not a scare tactic, it's just very clear explanation of what fruitive activities are and what the consequences of fruitive activities, including after this life, one gets the next life that's a hellish condition, and that's described. And then the next birth. So then the next birth is the beginning of this chapter. It's from the time of conception, what's that experience like? So going back to the theme, one of the impetuses for devotional service, exactly as Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, people don't like to suffer. It's a negative impetus. You don't like that option, so you go for this option. So that's not the platform of devotional service, is not the mix. The platform of devotional service is pure. But nonetheless, knowledge of the consequences of misidentification of the self with what we're not is quite significant. So the living entity who takes shelter in the womb of the next mother, what's that experience like through the different, even during within the womb of the mother, pre-birth, and then the section that we're now reading is after born. So there's the immediately after born. There's these long section of prayers when the deep sleep condition of the living entity within the womb of the mother in the human form becomes conscious, like, you know, when you wake up. So when we first wake up, we're not so conscious. But conscious, different than when you're asleep. There's states of consciousness, and there's states of, even when you're asleep, states of sleeping consciousness. In any case, the living entity in the womb becomes conscious. Like when you wake up in the morning, conscious, and there you are in this confined condition, and describes what that experience is like, and then some living entities offer prayers to the personality of Godhead, glorifying him, describing the difficulty, taking responsibility for the difficulty, appealing to the Lord to release one. I'll stay forever engaged in your devotional service. Please let me out of here. And then the living entity is born, and the living entity forgets all of those prayers, because the pain for the mother may be great, but the pain for the living entity is greater than even the pain for the mother. Although we celebrate birth, and then what that experience is like during the infancy of a child that's narrated in this chapter. And now, where we're beginning, text 28, the living entity has passed through childhood and is now in boyhood. So Prabhupada explains this in the purport. Text 28. In this way, ityevam, the child passes through his childhood suffering different kinds of distress and attains boyhood. In boyhood, also he suffers pain over desires to get things he can never achieve, and thus, due to ignorance, he becomes angry or sorry. Sucha manyuhu, anger and sorrow. So cha, like lamenting, hankering and lamenting. Sorrow. Purport. From birth to the end of 5 years of age is called childhood. After 5 years, up to the end of the 15th year is called Pauganda. At 16 years of age, youth begins. The distresses of childhood, that's, you know, the first day of birth through the fifth year, the end of the fifth year, at 16 years of age, youth begins. The distresses of childhood are already explained, but when the child attains boyhood, he's enrolled in a school which he does not like. He wants to play, but he is forced to go to school and study and take responsibility for passing examinations. Another kind of distress is that he wants to get some things with which to play, but circumstances may be such that he is not able to attain them, and he thus becomes grieved and feels pain. In one word, he is unhappy, even in his boyhood, just as he was unhappy in his childhood. And what to speak of youth? Boys are apt to create so many artificial demands for playing, and when they do not attain satisfaction, they become furious with anger, and the result is suffering. Of course, you know, different children are different, but so this is describing general. So there's degrees of all of this. Text 29. with the growth of the body, the living entity, in order to vanquish his soul, increases his false prestige and anger, and thereby creates enmity towards similarly lusty people. Purport, 2 paragraphs. In Bhagavad Gita, 3rd chapter, verse 36, Arjuna inquired from Krishna about the cause of a living being's lust. It is said that a living entity is eternal and as such qualitatively one with the Supreme. Then what is the reason he falls prey to the material and commits so many sinful activities by the influence of the material energy? In reply to this question, Lord Krishna said that it is lust which causes a living entity to glide down from his exalted position to the abominable condition of material existence. This lust circumstantially changes into anger. Both lust and anger stand on the platform of the mode of passion. Lust is actually the product of the mode of passion. And in the absence of satisfaction of lust, the same desire transforms into anger on the platform of ignorance. When ignorance covers the soul, it is the source of his degradation to the most abominable condition of hellish life. Paragraph. Now that was the bad news. Here's the good news. To raise oneself from hellish life to the highest position of spiritual understanding is to transform this lust into love of Krishna. Sri Narottama Das Thakur, a great acharya in the Vaishnava Sampradaya, said, Kama Krishna Kamarpane, : due to our lust, we want so many things for our sense gratification, but the same lust can be transformed in a purified way so that, italicized, we want everything for the satisfaction of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Anger can also be utilized towards a person who is atheistic or who is envious of the Personality of Godhead. As we have fallen into this material existence because of our lust and anger, the same two qualities can be utilized for the purpose of advancing in Krishna consciousness, and one can elevate himself again to his former pure spiritual position. Srila Rupa Goswami has therefore recommended that because in material existence we have so many objects of sense gratification which we need for the maintenance of the body, we should use all of them without attachment for the purpose of satisfying the senses of Krishna. That is actual renunciation. Just reading this purport, it's Prabhupada, you could take every sentence in his purports and ask yourself the question, what is the scriptural reference for this statement? And if you become familiar with, or as you become familiar with the scriptures, every single statement is just a paraphrased, appropriate for the context of the message he wants to deliver. It's a paraphrased statement of something that's directly from scripture. At the same time, it's not academic. It's realized. And it's very compassionate. the labor of compassion was to give to the world, because that was his audience, knowing that what he's writing would be translated into so many languages all over the world soon or eventually. And it was a big celebration when books were published and the additional language copies were translated and published, and the joy, those that were personal servants of Prabhupada shared consistently that there were two things that apparently gave Prabhupada the greatest happiness. Just invisibly. I mean, he would stop whatever was going on. If there was a report of books being distributed, it wasn't for show. It was his happiness. Things would stop, or a new publication. When book reports, how many books were distributed, everything would stop, and he'd hear the report and comment something and thank this devotee or that devotee, and he would glow and radiate. And you probably have seen pictures of Prabhupada receiving a publication, a new publication. Just everything else would disappear, and it was just the publication. So printing and distributing books. Why? The translating and then the preparing for publication and then the distribution. It's compassion. And the readers feel it. They may not exactly understand that compassion, but they feel the spiritual potency of that compassion. And progressively further and further, as one just repeating, you become more and more familiar with the scriptural references which make up the purports, and you read the purports. It's so palatable, so artfully rendered. Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur recognized the gift that Krishna had given to Prabhupada in writing. So much so that although he had many sannyasi disciples, highly learned, highly qualified, you know, and so forth, when he heard or read Prabhupada's writings and offerings and essays, he made this blanket statement: whatever Abai writes, print it. You know, that was the editorial policy. Whatever he writes, print it. He recognized his gift. And Prabhupada used that gift in giving realized purports and very compassionate messages suitable for the audience, the world, people that don't know anything about anything. Not people from India who know, or at least think they know something, but people that don't know anything about this elevated message. How do you present an elevated message to an audience that doesn't know anything about anything? It's challenging. Very high teaching to people that don't know anything about anything. And there's so many stories of persons who became devotees by just reading Prabhupada's books. Their lives completely changed just by reading Prabhupada's books. So our lives are being changed by reading Prabhupada's books, and then, you know, the assignment as we're reading Prabhupada's books is internalize the message. Just recently, during this past weekend, so it's very fresh. One of the prayers of Queen Kunti says the same thing in chapter 8 that it says in chapter 5, same phrase, slightly different. Shrinvanti Gayanti Grinanti, she says, Abhikshna Shaha. And Narada says, Shrinvanti Gayanti, Shrinvanti Gayanti Grinanti Sadavaha. In both, Kunti is glorifying those persons who have one possession. It comes after that section where twice, you know, akinchana, those that are materially impoverished, that means they don't have shelter. They may have possessions, but they don't find happiness in the possession, which is fits in with this topic here. The process of Krishna consciousness, Prabhupada's explaining in the purport, is there are things that are necessities for us. So we're not... Vaishnavism, the Bhagavatam, Bhagavat Dharma, doesn't take the position that give up those things. If someone's inclined in that way as a renunciate to be quite free from encumbrances of things, that's fine. And others, that's fine too. But the art of Krishna consciousness is those things, that whatever they are, that are necessities, we engage them in service for Krishna's pleasure, not with attachment. So the pain that's being described of this youth stage of life is the pain of attachment. So childhood, boyhood, they haven't hit youth yet, just boyhood, wanting things to enjoy those things, looking over and see somebody's got one, I want one. It's those of you with children know the whole program. If others have something, then the child wants to know, how come I can't have that something too? I want something, whatever it is. Envy and competition, and you know, losing the purpose of life because it's just minus. So all of this is minus Krishna consciousness. So how to train childhood and boyhood aged children in Krishna consciousness? Well, starts with the standards that the parents keep, and you know, that the satisfaction found that the parents keep. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. I mean, it's not going to, that's not a guarantee it's going to happen, but it's certainly, if you keep nice standards, nice Krishna conscious parents may have some soul that's carrying some rebellious baggage that may be, you know, an arrangement that Krishna has made or the parents' purification. But otherwise, largely, a child takes on the mood and attitude and qualities of the persons who they intimately associate with, their parents and their siblings. And then, you know, their friends, their close friends. So, Shrinvanti Gayanti Grinanti. This is the process. Just as it's in the purport here. Regardless of the background, even if one is, one's background is bad, the word used in the fifth chapter is agha, janata agha, sinful persons, they engage in this process, they can become freed. Again, so this is this the method that's being used for teaching, something that I learned from Borijan's Art of Teaching course, is compare and contrast. So over here is devotional service. Over there is minus devotional service. And the clear explanation of what devotional service is not just a behavior, it's activities with the intent or purpose of pleasing Krishna. Minus that devotional service, here's the contrast. So the it doesn't look good, and it's not good. The consequences of absenteeism of devotional service in life, and the world is filled with it. It's very painful. And there are different kinds of pain according to the age of life, but the consistent part is suffering and pain. And then the cure, the remedy. So specifically in the second paragraph, well, in the first paragraph is speaking of lust and anger, making reference to a verse from chapter 3, Bhagavad Gita. The way the Prabhupada has presented this is appropriate for the presentation. It's a little different how Arjuna asked the question. But in any case, one is impelled into activity by contact with the mode of passion. And what the mode of passion, very simply, is I want to enjoy. And the unspoken part is separate from Krishna. That's one then contacts the mode of passion. And lust. Lust can mean, commonly means male-female attraction. Lust has a broader sense, and that is wanting to be the enjoyer of Prakriti. And that's more abstract sense, male-female, wanting to be the enjoyer of Prakriti, as if we are Purusha. So wanting to be the enjoyer of material nature. And then using intelligence to sort it out, how you can get happiness by contacting material nature. That stands on the platform of lust, passion. Lust stands on the platform of passion. That same passion, then, is Prabhupada's language here, becomes transformed into anger, because the expectation of happiness didn't get met. So I become angry, frustrated. And then that adds in this wonderful element of the mode of ignorance. It's interesting how Prabhupada said it. Lust and anger stand on the platform of passion, then he adds, anger stands on the platform of ignorance. So a combination of the two. Certainly, ignorance is there to have desire to enjoy separately from Krishna. So the primordial, archetypical ignorance is to ignore Krishna. But then the mode of ignorance acts in this specific way of anger and frustration. And we suffer. We suffer when we're trying to enjoy, and we suffer when we're frustrated when we tried to enjoy it didn't work out. The suffering is forgetfulness of our real happiness. So then the remedy is the next paragraph. Seek the real happiness. But there's this tendency for enjoying. So Prabhupada quotes Narottam Das Thakur. Kama Krishna hyphen Karmapani become kama or lusty, to have strong desire for Krishna being pleased. Center changes. Kama Krishna Karmapani, things should be done in such a way that Krishna's happiness and be lusty, be strongly desirous that Krishna should be pleased. Connecting that same misfortune to good fortune. And then anger. Now, we have to be careful because we're not so qualified like Narottam Das Thakur, but at least the principle we can understand. Anger has its place too. And Prabhupada would exhibit that. And people that had a mundane sense of what a sadhu is didn't like it. Swamiji, why are you so harsh with the atheists and the scientists and gross materialists? You're a sadhu. You're supposed to be, you know, yatamattatopat. You know, I'm okay, you're okay. But Prabhupada understood, for example, that scientists, the blind faith that today's society has in modern science has taken away, it's the biggest obstacle in having people have faith in Scripture. Because if that which Scripture says conforms to what the scientists say, then people can more readily accept it. And if it isn't consistent with science, what scientists say, it's very difficult for people to accept, or they just don't accept it, or they just flatly reject it. And even, you know, the notion that does God exist, period. Last time I was visiting in the area, there was a home program in Palatine, and one of the questions, it wasn't spoken in the gathering, because it would have embarrassed their teenage son if they had done so. But someone came up and said afterwards, "My son he likes going to the temple, he likes, you know, the activities of devotion. But he's being challenged in debate class, or they have a debate club or something like that. And, you know, some of the students are saying to him, why do you believe in God? Because science has already shown you don't need God. You know, people felt a need for God because they were ignorant. Now that they have science, there's no need for God. And they have to. He has to debate it, so he doesn't know how to handle that debate. You have any suggestions, Maharaj? And it's so I supplied lots of stuff. But going back to Prabhupada was very strong, and, you know, consistently, persistently strong in, you know, it's one of his main targets of poking holes in the theory of scientists. Because blind faith. People have blind faith. If scientists say, then it's got to be right because scientists say it. And if scientists say something else, well, then the other thing that the scientists don't support can't be right. Blind faith. And that largely is atheistic. Not entirely, but largely. Purposefully, deliberately, consciously, not accidentally, by design. The atheists, staunch atheists, see, Prabhupada would become animated using this reference here, angry. Transcendentally angry, not the other kind, but strong. The classic example used is Hanuman. And what Hanuman did when he went to Lanka, he exhibited transcendental anger. And he had a purpose. And he was using that anger in service to Ram. And it's not Maya. It's not modes of nature. It's transcendental. Now we should be very, 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 10 times very careful about using anger in Krishna's service, because generally we're controlled by it. We're under the influence of that lower mode, not the transcendental kind. But there is a place for transcendental anger. The idea of spirituality is that can't exist in a life of a devotee of God. They cannot become angry and cannot have strong, indomitable desire to do something for Krishna. Such a person must observe Vaishnava behavior and etiquette and refinement of character and qualities, but having a strong determination to perform something and make some offering to Krishna, it's perfectly appropriate. It's wanted, according to what's being said here. It will help us restore our Krishna consciousness. And it replaces the lust and anger that's there when we're at the center, or our sense gratification is at the center, placing Krishna's happiness at the center. That's the art of devotional service, transforming that lust again back to its natural condition of love. Just one little point, sharing something on this, how Prabhupada had an interest in going out of his way to say something that would poke a hole in the blind faith in science. Just one little anecdote. There's a passage from the Bhagavatam. There's a section in the Bhagavatam where there's a huge battle between Bali Maharaj and the demigods. And in the course of discussing the battle, there's a description that the dust raised by the activities on the battlefield was so intense that it rose into the sky and reached the sun, and it gave some distance between the earth and the sun. So Prabhupada then says, according to, in the purport, according to modern science, the sun is 93 million miles away. Yes, 93 or 95 million? 93. 90, so the Vedas don't say 93 million miles. The Vedas give a number in yojanas, and it comes out to something like 800,000 yojan, or 800,000 miles. That's the Vedic depiction of distance. Then Prabhupada makes reference that in the fifth canto it says that the moon is 1,600 miles above the sun. You put those two numbers together, or excuse me, 1.6 million miles above the sun. Put those two numbers together, it's almost 95 million miles, and according to science, the spacecraft travels at whatever it was, 18,000 miles per hour or something like that. You do the math and it would take 7 months to reach the moon. So they could not have gone to the moon. There's a description in Hari Sori's diary when he writes, he was, because I did all this research to find it out. So he did some research, was reading that volume from the Bhagavatam, and it was eighth canto, and he pointed out to Prabhupada, it seems that there's a discrepancy here, because it says that the battle took place at the ocean of milk, not on earth. And Prabhupada looked at it, read it, and said, okay, leave that purport out, or change it. So what happened was, it was published in that initial volume. Later, if you look in Vedabase or Folio, Bhaktivedanta Archives version, it's not there. And the republishing from Bombay BBT, it's there. For some reason, they put it back again. So I checked with Dravida. What's the history of, because he's an editor. Why was it? And he confirmed what Hari Sori said. It was taken out because there was an apparent discrepancy. And then Sataputta, just to end this, in his Vedic cosmology and cosmography book, points to the same verse and purport, and he asks the question, or the Purvapaksha fellow asks the question, and he responds, this, how is the moon said to be further from the earth than the sun? You know that question? The moon is further away? And that's not what science says. It's not what we observe. But Sataputta explains, the explanation is earth in that case refers to Bhumandala, and Bhumandala is the plane of the ecliptic, and in a horizontal direction, the moon moves in a plane that's above the plane of the ecliptic. In that sense, so in the vertical dimension of the universe, it's above the sun. So it's not radially outward. The sun is definitely further away than the moon. It's just moving around the earth. But in the vertical dimension of the universe, the moon is further up in the vertical dimension than the sun, because the sun is the movement of the sun is the ecliptic, and that's one way of indicating what Bhumandala is. I hope I haven't confused you. But the point was that Sataputta made it also. Prabhupada would sometimes take things from scientists or mundane authorities other than scientists and say, they say this. He wasn't confirming that it's correct. He was using their own system to prove the fallacy of the conclusions of their system. He would take any opportunity to deal with the blind faith that people have in empiric science, by nature. Empiricism is you're depending upon the senses, which are imperfect, and the reasoning capacity, which is also fallible. So fearlessly and flawlessly, he would take Shabda and challenge Pratyaksha and Anuman again and again with full confidence. He would sometimes say, I'm not a scientist, but I can speak with scientists and defeat them because I have full faith in Shabda. Now, he was good with logic too, but he didn't, you know, logic doesn't prove the existence of God or disprove the existence of God, but it can be used to show the fallacy of another model of logic, pointing then instead to the Shabda model of Pramana. I hope you follow what I'm saying. Okay, that was a bonus. Any comments or questions?
Krishna Maharaj, so just curious to know, Prabhupada, Srila Prabhupada, since he was so curious about what the scientists are doing, what are the new inventions are, did he ever, I'm just curious, did he keep updated on the latest going on? He's...
Oh yeah. During his time, of course, the statements of scientists change. Sometimes there's new data, sometimes it's another way of looking at the same data. So the views of scientists would change, and he would keep up on it. Just as he would in some cases keep up on current events. He would keep up on current events so he could make points that take one to Krishna having to do with current events. Like, you know, an example of that one was crime. They showed Prabhupada a cover of Time magazine, Crime, Why and What to Do. So he got into it. And so he came to Chicago and the request of the devotees to make an arrangement for someone from the police department to come and see him, and he would explain to him the answer to the question. Lieutenant Mosey, so he would keep up on current events, and he would keep up on what scientists say. So because he would use it for his devotees to have faith in the process of devotional service, spiritual solutions to material problems was kind of the theme. So yeah, he would keep. And he would rely on, say, what do they say about this, Swarup Damodar? And then, Swarup Damodar would say, they would say this. And then Prabhupada would defeat it. So when you're with a scientist to say this, speak to them in this way. And when the devotees would do that, he would be very pleased.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Okay.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for the class. I had a question from first canto, 7th chapter, about the Atmarama verse.
First canto, chapter 7, what?
Atmarama verse.
Atmarama verse?
Yeah, and in that it is mentioned 81 different qualities in the material field. And in your lecture you mentioned it is like... three modes of nature, 3 times 3 is 9, and 9 times 9 equals to that 81 qualities.
I'm listening.
I didn't really quite get that, how it came to that 81 number from three modes of nature, how it expanded.
It's just one of those things that Prabhupada would do. It had to do with 8,400,000 species, saying it comes just from the mixture of the three modes. And I listened to him saying it so many times, and I listened to it again and try to catch how do you get 8,400,000 from 3 times 3 is 9, 9 times 9 is 81, and you continue going and it becomes 8,400,000? It's not literally the math works out to 8,400,000 and stop, full stop. It's just he was using, this is my understanding, he was using that three, you know, multiplication, mixing of the modes to get all variety. So now connecting the quality, material qualities are ephemeral. They're just manifestations of the modes of nature. Now you see it, now you don't. Mix them a little bit more, it becomes something else. So the point is, the connection is, all varieties of qualities come from the mixture of the modes. Nothing more. There's spiritual quality that's apart from the modes. But material quality is just a mixture of the modes. Moved by time. Because whatever the mixture is, let a little time pass and it's another mixture. Okay?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. Maharaj, when you are mentioning about the living entity undergoing the boyhood and the childhood stages, youth as well, you mentioned this point that he gets angry because his desires are not fulfilled, and you use the word attachments in that. I was trying to understand how do one identify one's own attachments.
How do you identify your attachments?
Yes.
That's your question?
Yes.
Put your hand in your bead bag. Start to chant and you'll find out where your attachments are.
Is it something like what I think about most?
Yes. Yes. Or, you know, another is have some danger situation arise, or some threatening situation arise, or some challenging situation arise, and you'll find out quickly where your attachments are. Or, like the discussion last night, something that just continues to appear as a pattern, continues to arise in different circumstances. You can change the circumstance and it will still continue to arise. Attachment, a big one. And if you're introspective, and if, you know, from your questions, you have a nature of being introspective, you'll notice. Then another is here from Scripture. It shines light on antakarana, our subtle existence within, just by hearing from Scripture. Then with that illumination, then you can see, oh, I didn't see that before, but now I can see that. Okay?
Thank you, Maharaj.
Okay, looks like we're done. Thank you very much. Prabhupada Ki Jai.